John chapter 8, beginning at verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. So he, that is Jesus, said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray once again to him. Father in heaven, illuminate these words, these ancient words which are nevertheless living and true, as true today as they were for these people, guiding us to Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen. As we push on in our study of John, Jesus is continuing to speak to all in earshot. This includes the hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes who moment by moment have an increasing beef, it seems, with Jesus. If this were a movie, they would be like mobsters sitting around in the restaurant at the table, and Jesus bursts in and proceeds to talk, having the nerve to confront the local kingpins, and we can almost hear one of them say, I really don't like this guy. And we can see in the background the hired muscle in their suits, and they're reaching for their guns, just waiting for the word to do away with this upstart who dares to challenge the bosses. That's where things stand, and it won't be much longer chronologically until the mob actually gets their man, about 6 months more until that week when Jesus does come riding into Jerusalem on the back of an unbroken donkey to the cheers of Hosanna. Lord save us. From the crowd. And about still later on in the week, the details that we know, the Last Supper, the midnight in the garden, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the suffering, the crucifixion, the death. Only about 6 months, Jesus knows all this. He knows that he will indeed perish at the hands of these men, but he knows something greater. And that's that it's God's plan for him to do so in order to save people. In order to save people then, in order to save people now, in order to save people all over the planet. People that came before him expecting a Savior. People in that day and age. People in every place and age to come, from every country, every walk of life. The poor and the rich. Men and women, black and white, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. The one thing that all those people had and have in common, the one common thing, and that is sin and our need to be saved from it. That's our common trait among all of mankind is our sin. People like the sweet little ladies in our lives that we know pray every day for us and seem as if they can do no wrong, all the way to those murderers on death row in prison. All of us, that's our common trait, is sin and our need to be saved from it. Jesus warns the listeners here in this scene of that very thing. He says in verse 1, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, dying in sin is this phrase that we see here that Jesus uses. What does that mean? Dying in sin. Well, one commentator speculates that it refers to people who reject Jesus, and I want you to think about this. People who reject Jesus, and in that last moment of their lives, in those dying breaths, they will, and I quote, experience no comfort and no peace of any kind, only dark despair. The one whom they have rejected will not be present to help them in their need. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? We talked about Howard Hughes for a moment last week. He had everything, and yet he died this way. They won't have help in their time of need. And then they'll face this eternal forever in a place that is devoid of any good at all. This, quite simply, then, is a warning. It's the warning for the listeners not to delay in coming to Jesus in faith. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't waste any time. Come. That was a warning then. It's a warning now. We never know how long we have. We never know our days. I saw a pretty horrible clip, a video, just a couple of weeks ago. Perhaps you saw it too. I read the news. This was a little video, and it was made from one of those doorbell cameras, one of those Ring cameras. And on it, it showed a perfectly tranquil scene from a neighborhood during the day, car driving by, and all of a sudden out of the sky comes a plane out of control and hits the car and bursts into a fireball in the ground. And three people die in that. And they had no expectation of that, only moments before. We never know how long we have. And the warning of Jesus here is clear. Don't waste time debating, delaying, denying Him. Don't waste time. Instead, submit, repent, believe. Or turn away. Or turn away and face the uncertainty with no hope, with no concrete knowledge of who you are and where you would go, that only comes from being in union with Jesus. That's what these men appeared to be determined to do. As is often the case with them, they had some kind of smart aleck comeback to Jesus and what he's saying. He's laying down the most essential information in this world, and they say, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They're being snide and catty here. No, as it stands, they'll be the ones to accomplish that dirty work in about 6 months. They'll be the ones that killed Jesus. He goes on in verse 24 to make it crystal clear to them what he's saying. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, that is Messiah, that everything is revolving around in the Jewish theology. They're all looking forward to this Savior. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Here's the example of the gospel being presented clearly enough that even a child can grasp it. These folks were no children. These men had the equivalent of PhDs in Jewish theology. They knew virtually everything there was to know in their minds, and yet Jesus makes it quite plain and simple for them as well. Believe in me, and you will be saved. It's as simple and clear as that. Yet how do they respond in this clear offer? Who are you? Who are you? It's not that they are thick-headed. It's not that they don't understand this clear offer. It's something else. Now Jesus goes on to reiterate for the umpteenth time in the book of John that He comes from God the Father. He and the Father are one. And that He is bearing this message straight from the Father, from heaven to them. And yet they don't seem to understand. Why don't they? I want to go back to something that's in verse 23, to something that he said, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Now, we can interpret this to mean that Jesus is from heaven while they are earth dwellers. That's part of what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus comes from heaven down to earth to be with us. That's what the whole word Emmanuel means, one of his most precious titles, God with us, leaving perfection, stooping to dwell with us here. Putting off that part of his nature and putting on this part to be with us out of love. Emmanuel, God with us. But there's even more than that, because this is a spiritual contrast that we're seeing here. It is the difference between soaring with wings like eagles and crawling in the mud like a worm with a heart of stone. It is light versus darkness. It is freedom versus bondage. It's joy versus despair. It's contentment versus restlessness. It's purpose versus randomness. It's life versus death. When Jesus says he is from above and not of this world, that means that he's spiritually above and beyond the eternal effects of sin. It means he is spiritually above this world, not of this world, this fallen world. It means that he's from glory. He is glory and will dwell in glory forever. While to be of this world means something entirely different. It means that they are prisoners of sin, that they are suffering the consequences of that sin in their lives now. And if left unchecked, that sentence of sin will be theirs for eternity. Unless they turn to him in faith. Unless they turn to him in faith. Because to do that means then that they are united in Jesus, in his glory and in being above the sin, not of this world. It means that joy is available for them now, no matter what the conditions of their life, that contentment can be theirs now, no matter what, that certainty of the future, even when facing death, and eternal reward revealed upon that death. All that can be theirs and will be theirs if they believe. And I think you understand that. I sure hope you do. This is not the first time you've heard it, I hope. But I'm trying to make it crystal clear. I want to make the observation that Jesus was standing there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount that day when he uttered this. That is, he was very much in the world in one sense at that moment when he said, "I'm not of this world." He was in, but not of. If we believe in Jesus as our Savior, then we're in union with him. And that means that his life and his death and his resurrection are in a very real sense ours. The question for the day is this one then. What does it mean for us to be in the world but not of the world? Jesus said he was in the world but not of the world. If we're in union with him through our belief, then it stands to reason that that applies to us too. What does it mean? What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? I want to know. You know, sometimes it seems for Christians that we have more in common with some believers than among ourselves. We pull for the same teams as unbelievers and have cheered and wrapped our arms around unbelievers in celebration. They clean our teeth and perform surgery on us. We work in the same places and often work well together, unlike some of our experiences with some believers, even in the church. But we're not talking about things in terms of shared human experiences like ball games and surgery and the workplace. We're talking about spiritual things. And just like Jesus has nothing in common with Satan, neither do the sons and daughters of God have the essential spiritual things in common with the lost. Not the essential things. We don't have that in common. We look at the world from totally different viewpoints. Every part of life for a believer is to be colored with Jesus Christ. Every single part of our lives, not just Sunday in worship, not just when someone is watching. Every single part of our lives, our relationships, our health, our careers, our resources, our future expectations, every single part of our life colored by Christ. Not so for the unbeliever, not so for the lost. Usually what happens is that for the lost, for unbelievers, the relationships or the health or the careers or the pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure, or the resources that they have are the whole point and focus of their lives, any or all of those. We look at the world from different viewpoints. What does it mean then for us to be in the world but not of the world? It means, for one, that worldly things are not our end goals. Even though the message of the world is that they are. Finding Mr. Right or Ms. Right is not the end goal. Making a gazillion dollars is not the end goal. Earning the respect of your community is not the end goal. Having all the fun you can pack in is not the end goal. Living to 125 years old in perfect health is not the end goal. None of these things are the end goals. Now, some of those things may happen. Sometimes they're not blessings when they do. But they're not the end goals. Health, for instance, gets a lot of attention. It's not our end goal. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain in Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. That means that even when the ultimate health failure occurs, there is a greater reward than anything you have ever experienced here on earth. So health is not to be the end goal for believers. Living with Christ now and then forever is, and we can only live forever with Him when our health has totally failed. That's the irony, isn't it? In part, being not of the world means dwelling on those promises of God that He makes to us that we can't measure or taste or put in our bank account or quantify. It means that we keep our eyes lifted up to Him to face the challenges of this day, whatever they are, always with that hope in mind in Him. To me, that's a big part of what it means to be in the world but not of the world. To have that hope and the things that are unseen, to remember who Jesus is and remember who we are in Him. Remember our identity. Well, how about our interaction with the rest of the world? Okay, so we can think about ourselves and how we think and our place in it, but what about how we interact with the rest of the world? Now, that's a good question. Listen to Paul again in 2 Corinthians 6. This has a number of applications. It has one for marriage, certainly, but it has a bigger application even than that. Do not be unequally yoked with believers. Young people, your first criteria for marriage is that you marry another Christian. It's not you marry the prettiest girl you can find or the guy with the best job. You marry a Christian. That's your criteria, your first criteria, that he or she is a believer. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That's a false god, an idol. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Be separate from them and touch no unclean thing. Now, let me give you a thought or two here. Believers are called to be set apart in the world. They were called in the Old Testament to be set apart. They're called in the New Testament to be set apart. That certainly applies to our worship. So, for instance, when you hear of these ecumenical worship services that they might have in Washington, D.C., or even in our community at times, where Christians and Muslims and Jews worship together, that is not in our belief. That is not what Christ calls us to. That recognizes something else entirely. We are to be set apart. We worship as Christians together and Christians alone. The church is to be distinctly about Jesus and unapologetically so. Jesus. Now, I will warn you that that can and will cost something. Probably more as the days go here. That is the main beef that the world has with Christianity. It's our exclusiveness. It's that we're an exclusive club. You have to believe in Him to join it. You can't believe in anything else. You've got to believe in Him to be a part of this club. There's only one way, only through Christ. The world's got a beef with that. So corporately set apart is important, but also individually. That's a part too, to be set apart. Listen to me, young people. You're the ones that are under the gun. Young people, you're the ones that face it far more than we do. You're not to fall for the persuasive lies and popularity contest on social media that are part of the world. The false doctrines that are there in the schools, in the news, in the culture. You're not to fall for that. You're not to seek to fit in. Lies, for instance, that seek to reward people according to their race or villainize them according to their race. That's nothing new. It's just very popular right now. Lies that do away with biblical gender roles, men and women, and seek this fluid gender thing. You're to turn away from this. You're to turn away from these worldly things and be set apart, even when that makes you highly unpopular with others, even if it gets you into legal battles, as it does with many Christians who stand. But does it mean we're to be set apart like living in a cabin out in the wilderness where no one can find us, where we're off the grid? That actually sounds pretty tempting to me, but that's not what being set apart means. As a matter of fact, that's an aspect of sin too. I read a great article just this last week in World about from one of the writers there. And she said in this last year she lives with her 96-year-old father, and they've been set apart. They live in one of those states as well that's closed up. And so they've been set apart quite a bit, and she's gotten used to it. And I can understand that. She's gotten used to the isolation. And do we think that's good? It's not. Because we're created to be in fellowship with one another. So that's a sinful pull right there. Just to be by ourselves and wash our hands of everyone. I hope you recognize that. Some of you feel that tendency more than others. I see a few smiles out there. I know who you are. I know who I am. We're not to be set apart in isolation. That's just what Satan wants us to be. Set apart where we can do no harm to him. Totally ineffective. Jesus, after all, who was distinctively not of this world, was nevertheless knee-deep in the world of tax collectors and women of ill repute and other such undesirables, because his business was saving sinners. And he went where people would be open to that knowledge, that they needed saving. The Pharisees didn't think they needed saving. These folks knew they did. He was always seeking to relate with the worldly so that some might be saved. And so are we to do. We're not to isolate ourselves. We're not only to frequent Christian businesses or go on Christian holidays or hang around just with our Christian friends. No, we are very much to be reaching out to the world. We are very much to have unbelievers as friends. Not intimate inner circle confidants. There's a difference. But we sure should be befriending them and showing them the love of Christ. How else will they know about him if we don't? How else will they know if not through us? But we're not to morph into one of them like a chameleon trying to fit in, so desperate to show that we're cool and lower the standards of the Bible of Christ himself. Many do that very thing. Many Christians seeking to assimilate, seeking to draw, do that very thing, and the church is watered down and diluted and ineffective. So in the world, but not of the world, even as our Savior. Amen. Let us pray.